Hebrews chapter 9. Admittedly, this is a very technical section of God's Word. And as you read down through verses 1 through 10, which will be our text for this morning, it's very easy to think that's wonderful. That's a lot of great details that the author gives us here in regard to the Old Covenant sacrificial system. But what in the world do I do with this? Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that it budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Father, we come to you this morning. God, I am grateful for the time of worship which you have already granted to us. Father, I pray that it was pleasing to your ears. And God, as we enter into this time of worship of the preaching of the Word, God, I know that your saints and those who need a Savior alike have gathered together in this place, hungry. Father, I confess to you, I have nothing to feed them. God, I have prepared rocks. It is up to you by the power of your Spirit to turn them into bread that will nourish your saints and do that work which no man can do in calling the dead to life. Father, this section is a difficult section from an exegetical standpoint. I have no confidence in myself to preach it. But I am confident that it is the intended purpose of the Word of God and the intended purpose of the Spirit of God to glorify Jesus. So, Father, this morning as I open up my mouth, I pray that you would grant me the words to speak. God, yours is the voice we long to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, his name was Albert Speer. And I suppose if Albert Speer had lived at any other era of time and had lived in any other place on the globe, he would have likely been remembered as one of the world's great industrial giants. But instead, historians and biographers alike will forever remember Albert Speer as a close associate of Adolf Hitler, identifying him as the man whose technological genius almost single-handedly ensured the success of Adolf Hitler's factories. Out of all of the 44 war criminals who were tried at Nuremberg, Albert Speer was the only one who admitted to all of his guilt. He admitted to wrongdoing. And for 20 years he was incarcerated at Spandau Prison. Several years ago, Albert Speer was interviewed on Good Morning America after the release of his third and final book. And during that interview, he was asked about something that he had written in a book previous. The reporter says, "You have said, Albert, that your guilt can never be, nor should be, forgiven. Do you still feel that way?" Well, the look on his face was telling as he responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years behind bars. And I suppose because of that, I could say that my conscience is free and I have been cleared of all wrongdoing. By serving the entirety of my time as punishment behind bars, I could say that I'm a free man. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people under Hitler's lifetime with my help. And I cannot get rid of that burden. This new book is a part of my atoning. This is a part of me seeking to clear my conscience. And then the interviewer pressed the point a little further. You don't think that you can ever fully get rid of your guilt? Spear shook his head. No, I don't think it's possible. Beloved, for 35 years that man had accepted his complete responsibility for his crimes. 20 of those years he spent behind bars serving time for those war crimes. His writings, his books are filled with remorse and contrition for everything that he had ever done, and he goes to great lengths to warn others to never fall into any of those ditches which he himself had put himself into. But for all of his efforts, you see, he was never able to rid himself of that haunting cry of a guilty conscience, a nagging conscience. Friends, it's like being awakened in the middle of the night by a barking dog. How do you quiet it? How do you silence it? Oh, sure, you may go and give the dog a treat to get whatever it is it is barking at off of its mind. It may be silent for a while, but before long, it barks again. Oh, for sure, some of the part of the day, that canine of the conscience, it may sleep and it may rest. But sooner or later, it awakens once again with its hounding and barking within your heart. And beloved, what does that conscience do? It refuses to let you escape the guilt of wrongdoing. Now sure, this is something that takes place internally. It happens within the heart and the mind of a man, and it may be that no one who is around you has any idea what is going on within your mind. But just as surely as your foot had been caught inside of a steel trap, your conscience will not allow the experience of real, genuine freedom. And friend, that inner conscience of guilt, at times it can seem relentless on the mind of a man. At times it feels like the steady ticking of a metronome or the steady pumping of a heartbeat, nagging, annoying. It's a haunting thing. As a result, people will turn to almost anything to try to escape a guilty conscience. Work, leisurely activity, physical relationships, drugs, alcohol, acts of charity, religion even. Unfortunately, none of those things will ever help you get rid of a guilty conscience. Oh, it may for a while silence that barking dog, but somehow it will always find a way to remove the muzzle and to hound once again. Is that the case for you this morning? How is it with your conscience? Is it at peace? Is it at rest this morning? Or are you being haunted by unpardoned, unforgiven guilt? Oh, it may be a consequence of lying to your parents. Children, it may be a consequence of cheating on a test or stealing something that does not belong to you, vicious gossip against another person, immoral conduct, insatiable greed in your heart, an arrogant pridefulness that dominates your personality. I want to tell you something this morning, friend. There is nothing that you can do. There is nothing you can do to free yourself from a guilty conscience. Nothing. But that is not to say that you cannot be freed. There is one who can silence the barking of the dog of conscience because He Himself has paid the price demanded by your guilt. And it is on the one of the most glorious, beneficial distinctives of the New Covenant, the clearing of the conscience, that I want us to turn our attention to this morning. You see, after establishing the superiority of the new covenant, and after defining all of the better promises that we saw in chapter 8, the author of the writer of Hebrews here, he now proceeds to set forth before us one of the powerful consequences that flow out of that new covenant relationship with God. It is the wonder, it is the splendor, the majesty of having a cleared conscience. Does that interest you this morning? Are you interested in finding out how it is that you can be at peace from the inside out? Friends, the way that the author comes about this for us is by displaying the severe contrast, as he has done over and over and over again, that exists between these two covenants, between the old covenant and the new covenant. He lists their respected sacrificial systems and what each is able to accomplish by those systems. The inability of the one and the successfulness of the other. And in the original text, I suppose this does read a bit more clearly, a little more pronounced than it does in our literal translations of the Bible. Verse 1 can be read literally in this way. Now, on the one hand, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And then from there on, the next 9 verses, he speaks about those very things. The place of old covenant worship, the tabernacle, and all of the sacrificial activity that occurred there in that place. And then the answer to all of this is given in verse 11, which in the original reads this way, but on the other hand, contrasting what has been set forth in the prior 10 verses, whenever Jesus Christ came, a high priest of the good things that are already here, and so now he turns our attention to the new covenant and its great sacrificial act. So the layout of this section is really very simple. The old covenant sacrificial system, verses 1 through 10. The new covenant sacrifice, verses 11 through 14, and in respect to each of those sections, the effects that they have on the human conscience. The inability of the old to get rid of old guilt, the inability of the old to deal with the conscience level, and the ability of the new to get at that very thing and to do it wonderfully to the glory of God. Now, that's a very broad look at this section. But as you know, we're going to have to get a whole lot closer to this text if we're ever going to see the intended purpose of it. There are 2 questions that I want to pose for you in the next coming weeks. The first for this morning, and the next we will begin looking at next Lord's Day. So here is the first question that we are bringing to this text this morning. Why was it impossible? Why was it absolutely impossible for a sinner under the old covenant to escape a guilty conscience? It's something that the Old Covenant believer could never experience, the relief of a clean conscience. Did you know that? Were you aware of that? That's what the writer tells us right here. But that should cause us to ask a question. Why was that the case? Why could they not experience that? Well, the writer does give us the answer. But if we are ever going to get to the answer, it is going to require some hard work, some preparatory work on our behalf this morning. We're going to have to go very far backwards before we can go forward. So journey with me back to this Old Covenant sacrificial system. The Old Covenant tabernacle, which is the issue that is being addressed here. The Old Covenant tabernacle. It was a portable place for the worship of the one true God. And God gave to Moses very explicit detail about what that tabernacle was to look like. God went so far even as to prescribe all of the materials that were to be used in the construction of that particular temple. This was God's idea, not man's idea. It was a kind of a tent shrine to the one true God. And it was always situated at the geographical center of the nation of Israel. Wherever they happened to be wandering around in the desert, that tabernacle was always at the very heart of that nation. The 12 tribes of Israel would all have specific designations as to where they were to camp around the circumference of the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be in the center. The nations of Israel, camped in a particular way, would surround that tabernacle. And they would do this all very orderly and very laid out way that God had prescribed. So if you were to be a part of one of these tribes of Israel, and you were to turn your attention to the geographical heart of the nation of Israel, what would you see? You would see something that seemed very unassuming from the outside. White linen walls, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. Approaching the tabernacle, when you come closer, you would first enter into what is called the outer court, and you would find yourself, once you enter in, standing directly in front of the altar of burnt offerings. It was a very large altar that was made out of solid bronze. It had a horn on each corner of that altar to where sacrificial animals could be tied up on the Day of Atonement or any other sacrificial day. Now, unless you are a priest, that's as far as you are allowed to go. If you are not a priest, that altar, that was as far as you could enter. Behind that altar was what was called the bronze laver. It was a wash basin for the exclusive use of the priest. And directly behind that bronze laver was the tabernacle proper. It was a flat roof tent within the tent, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. Inside the tabernacle proper, it was divided into two rooms. And this dividing wall was an ornate linen veil. And this linen veil, it was supported by four solid gold columns that had silver bases for each one of them. That's the outer room. This is what we call the holy place. Now the second inner compartment, once you go through that dividing wall, that ornate linen veil held up by those gold posts, it was a perfect cube called the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place on planet Earth. It was God's throne room on earth. Now watch as the writer describes these rooms. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstands and the table of the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Now, as a priest walked through that curtain into the holy place, he would find to his left a lampstand. It was, after all, a necessary piece of furniture because this inner tent had no windows and no other way of lighting it. So this lampstand, it was a necessary piece of equipment. The lampstand, it was made of solid gold. It had a gold shaft, and it had a golden base, and it had six branches which came out from that golden base. Three on one side, three on the other, and on top of all of these six branches was a decorated cup filled with the purest of olive oil. And those lamps were to be lit every single evening at twilight. And then to the right of him, as he walks into that room, the north side of the tabernacle, there was the table of consecrated bread, the bread of presence, the table of presence. And on that table, there would be 12 loaves of bread, arranged in two rows, six loaves in each row. And all 12 of these loaves were to be replaced every single Sabbath day with freshly baked loaves. And only the priest could eat of those loaves. That was the holy place. Now let's go in a little further. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now friends, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there is a bit of a problem here in verses 3 through 5. And the problem is this: if we're going to be exact as prescribed in the Old Testament, that which the author refers to in verse 3 as the golden altar of incense was not exactly inside of the Holy of Holies, but rather it was just on the outside of that veil. And you can read more about that in Exodus chapter 30. That altar was in perfect alignment with the bronze altar in the outer court. And in front of it was the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the curtain inside of the Holy of Holies. Now friends, the reason that that is important, that altar had to be on the outside of the Holy of Holies because it was used daily by the priest serving in the tabernacle, and he could not go into the Holy of Holies. It had to be on the outside of the curtain because of its special function, however. And because it was associated so closely with the Day of Atonement, and because it was so closely associated with the priest walking into the Holy of Holies, it is very often referred to as belonging to the sanctuary, belonging to the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings chapter 6 speaks of it in that very way. So if you find someone that says, "Well, I know where a contradiction is in the Bible," it's in Hebrews chapter 9, because the writer says that that altar was inside the Holy of Holies, and Exodus 30 says it was on the outside. No problem. 1 Kings chapter 6 explains what he means. And I'll explain it a bit more thoroughly in just a moment. Now, moving inside of the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture in there. It was the most important and the most valuable piece of furniture in that temple. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden chest made from acacia wood, and it was completely covered with gold on the inside and out. It contains, the text says, a jar of manna. We know that jar of manna was placed there by Aaron. It contained that staff that Aaron had that budded with leaves and branches. And this confirmed to all of the nation of Israel that Aaron was to be high priest. But most importantly, the ark contained the Ten Commandments, the covenant document for the people of Israel, and the terms of that covenant established by God for His people. The Ten Commandments were on the inside. And friends, that is why the ark is often referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were the covenant. The Ten Commandments were within the ark. You obey these rules, I will bless you. You break these rules, I will curse you. It was all inside the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of this acacia box, which was covered with gold, was a golden plate called the mercy seat. This is where the blood of the atonement would be sprinkled on top of this mercy seat. On either side of this golden plate was the cherubim, one on the left side, one on the right side, with their angelic-like creatures. Their faces face one another, and their wings are outstretched forward, and their faces are looking down into the Ark of the Covenant. They serve the purpose of marking out the presence of God in that area. In fact, on several occasions, as you're reading through the Old Testament, this is a phrase that you have likely read. God is often referred to as the God who is enthroned between the cherubim. The cherubim, they display, they mark out God's manifest presence in that place. That is why the text refers to them as the cherubim of the glory. They are the angels that reflect the glory of God. They mark out the place of the Shekinah glory of God Himself. You see, friends, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, within the Holy of Holies, within that wilderness tabernacle, that was God's throne on earth. It was the earthly counterpart to that throne of grace which we saw back in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, you understand all of that would be wonderful, I'm sure, because we know that in one way or another, all of this points towards Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross. But I would have you notice, that's not the burden of the author to explain those things to us. He says at the end of verse 5, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. To do so would be beneficial for us, I'm sure, but such a thing was not in keeping with His own purpose for us. So that means that it was not intended of the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God either. Rather, what the author wants us to come to terms with in this section is the inability of that sacrificial system to deal with a guilty conscience. So look at verse 6. These preparations, having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Now, the outer room outside of the holy place in the tabernacle, it is a scene of great activity, as we have already seen. Every single day of the year, there was activity going on, a flurry of activity and people in the outer court. But notice, there are some severe limitations connected with that place. It is only accessible to those who are of priestly descent. If you did not come up from the family line of the priestly descent, you did not even make it in to the tabernacle proper. You are limited to the outer courts. You could not come any closer. But if you just happen to be of priestly descent, for 1 week out of every 6 months, you were allowed to enter in to the holy place. And if you just so happen to be a priest that had been chosen by the casting of lots, you were given the distinct privilege of burning incense on that altar which was just on the outside of the entrance into the Holy of Holies. Now, since this was a privilege that was determined by the casting of lots, there were some priests that through the entirety of their career never were granted that privilege. It actually became the high point of a priestly career to be able to burn the incense to serve at that altar. And I would remind you, that is exactly what Zechariah was doing in Luke chapter 1 whenever he is visited by the angel of the Lord. So what is it that these priests were going to be doing in that holy place? Three tasks. First, they were to maintain the seven lamps on that golden lampstand. He was to trim the wicks of the candles. He was to supply that candle with oil when it needed it. And every single afternoon, he was to go in at twilight and light those lamps on top of the golden lampstand. Secondly, they were to stoke the coals on the altar of incense, and every single morning and every single evening, they were to take handfuls of that fragrant incense and to pour it out onto those coals which they had been stoking. So that room, the holy place, it was continually filled with the aroma of sacrifice, 24 hours a day. Thirdly, every single Sabbath day, they were to replace the 12 loaves on the golden table, the table of presents, with 12 fresh loaves. So there was a whole lot of activity going on there every single day of the week, all throughout the day. But all the while that these priests are performing all of their various ministries, there was something hanging right in front of them. A veil. 364 days a year, it remained completely closed. For 364 days a year, the message was clear, you are not welcome here. But then one day a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, admission was allowed. But notice, you must show your ID to be able to enter. Verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes. If you were not the high priest, you could not enter. Now friends, let me try to paint this picture for you in full to see if you can set this whole picture up in your mind. For 7 days leading up to the Day of Atonement, for 7 days, a solid week leading up to Yom Kippur, the most significant day in all of the Jewish calendar year, the high priest would leave from his home. And for the next solid week, he would remain inside of the tabernacle. And while he was there for those 7 days, over and over and over and over again, he would rehearse everything that he was going to do inside of the temple. He went over everything meticulously so that he would not make a mistake, because a mistake would mean death for him. And he had to be very careful not to encounter anything that would cause him to be ceremonially unclean. He could not come into contact with a person who had leprosy. He could not come into contact with the dead body of an animal or the dead body of a human. He could not be defiled ceremonially, or he would not be able to carry out his priestly duties within the Holy of Holies. Well, finally, that greatly anticipated day arrives. Finally, the most important day in the entirety of the year for the nation of Israel, it arrives. So after ritually cleansing himself and putting on a white linen tunic, not his typical gorgeous high priestly robe, but adorning himself with a very simple white linen tunic, the high priest would place his hand on the head of a bull, and he would confess all of his sins and all of the sins of the family. And when he was finished confessing, he would slaughter that bull. And then he would bring two goats in. And after casting lots to decide, one of them would be determined to be belonging to Yahweh, belonging to the Lord. And the second would be identified as the scapegoat. Then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the best we can tell, on three separate occasions. First of all, he lifted that veil. I'm sure his hands were trembling. He lifted that veil and entered into the Holy of Holies with what was called the golden censer. It was a kind of container that carried coals from the altar of incense, and he would pour those coals out before the Lord, and then he would put on top of those coals fragrant incense. This was to create a thick cloud of smoke in that place that would serve as a kind of a screen between him and the mercy seat, between God and himself. Friends, because to look upon the glory of God with naked eye would bring about sudden death, and so this cloud of incense and smoke shielded his eyes. When this process had been accomplished, he would exit the Holy of Holies, the veil falling behind him. He then would take the blood of that slaughtered bull, and he would open the veil once again and re-enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle that blood on top of the mercy seat, and then 7 times he would sprinkle the blood directly in front of the mercy seat. Then he left the Holy of Holies a 2nd time. He would then sacrifice the goat that had been designated to the Lord. And he would slaughter that goat for the sins of the people. And then he entered into the Holy of Holies a 3rd and a final time, and he would perform the same task with that blood as he had done before, sprinkling it on top of the mercy seat and 7 times in front of the mercy seat. And upon emerging for that 3rd and final time, he would take the blood of the bull, and he would take the blood of that goat, and he would pour it over all 4 horns of the altar, and he would sprinkle the altar just as he had done inside of the Holy of Holies. Then came the most joyous part of the ceremony, a time of reverential rejoicing for the entire nation. The high priest would then lay his hand upon the head of the scapegoat, and he would confess all of the sins of the nation of Israel. When he had completed confessing those sins, amidst the cheers of all of the people waiting outside, they would lead that goat far into the wilderness so that it could never find its way back into the camp. The carcass of the sacrificial bull, the carcass of the sacrificial goat, and all of the remaining blood was then taken outside of the camp, and it was burned. The high priest then would remove his white linen garment. He would bathe himself, put back on his priestly robe, and then he would lead the throngs of people back to his own home, where he entertained them in a feast of great celebration. The Bible says there was eating, there was drinking, there was joy. The Mishnah, part of the Talmud, tells us that the daughters of Jerusalem danced in the vineyard on that day. It was the single most important religious celebration in the entirety of the year. But you see, friends, despite all of those painstaking observances which we have just gone through, despite all of those different things that the priest was to do, despite all of the carefully choreographed ceremony, despite all of the special clothes, despite all of the sacrificial animals, despite the hundreds of gallons of blood, despite the eating and the drinking and the dancing, when it was all said and done, when the people returned to their homes that night and they lay their head down on the pillow, that dog began to bark once again. Oh, sure, certain externals had been taken care of for a while. Oh, sure, sins of ignorance had been taken care of. Those unwillful sins, those unwitting sins, they had been taken care of for a time. But friends, they were people just like you and I. And when they put their head on their pillows to go to bed, they asked themselves the same questions you would be asking. Amidst all of the drama that just unfolded before my eyes, what about the sins of my heart? What about those sins that have wrapped their tentacles around my mind? What about those defiant sins? What about those flagrant and willful sins? What about those intentional sins, those sins I commit and I know it is wrong? What about those sins that on occasion I enjoy committing? What about those kinds of sins? All of that ceremony did nothing for the making of atonement of those kinds of sins. And there was a picture that painted this very clear, even to the people of Israel. Because when that high priest exited the Holy of Holies, when he left that place for the third and the final time, what happened? That veil was once again closed. No admission. And for the next 364 days, not even the high priest could enter into the throne room of God. And by, that would make very clear to us, undeniably evident, our sins have not really been atoned for. And how do I know that? Because that barrier separating me from God is still there. Because separation from God is still there. I cannot get near to Him. So the dog continues to bark. The conscience continues to be assaulted. He says in verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates, by this, by what? By this system of appeasing God that we have just looked in detail into. It was limited by one man being in the presence of God, and he had three restrictions placed upon even him. Number one, there was a time restriction. Verse 7 says only once a year could he enter into the presence of God. Number two, there was an admittance restriction. He could not enter into the Holy of Holies empty-handed. He had to always be preceded by the blood of a sacrificial animal for his own sins and also the sins of the people he represented. Thirdly, and perhaps most frightening of all, there was an occupational restriction. His priestly work of atonement would only serve to cover the sins that had been committed in ignorance, unwillingly, unwittingly. Does that help you? That doesn't help me much. Sins of ignorance are not my problem. My main problem is not sinning when I don't know I'm sinning. My main problem is sinning when I do know I'm sinning. Here it is, you see. The greatest festival of the religious year for the entirety of the nation of Israel. And its stated purpose concerns atonement for sins. And ironically, it is the most graphic illustration of the ineffectiveness of Judaism. verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why was it an impossibility for the sinner to escape a guilty conscience? Because despite all of their efforts and all of the making of atonement, they still could not draw near to God. Atonement after atonement after atonement was made. Goat after goat after goat. Year after year, bull after bull, hundreds of thousands of animals, tens of thousands of gallons of blood, and they were still kept at arm's length from God. Friends, they were all guilty, and they knew it. So the dog continued to bark. Their consciences, that interior barometer of right and wrong, put there by God Himself, was not at rest. But you see, friends, what the writer is telling us is that all of these offerings, the offerings of the bulls and the goats, they were never intended to penetrate to the conscience. They were by their very design focused on externals, and the sacrificial system was only one piece of that external puzzle. This is what he is getting at in verse 10. They, the gifts and the sacrifices, are connected with the issues of food and drink and various sacrifices. And then he explains what he means. All of this, external regulations applying till the time of the new order. Look at it in verse 10. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. It was all prefigurative. That was the purpose they served, to deal with externals until the time of the reformation. I love that. The time of the reformation. Now, we love the Reformation around here. We see the evidence of it on our walls. But the Great Reformation did not occur in the 16th century. The Great Reformation occurred when Judaism was replaced with Christianity. It was all replaced at the time of Reformation. You see, beloved, the Old Covenant was preoccupied with externals. And those externals, by design, were intended to be anticipatory. They were shadowy awaitings of the coming substance that has now arrived. And in fact, we get a hint of that in verse 8. It says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open. He was showing by this, access to God has not yet been disclosed. Not yet. Not yet. Do you hear the anticipation there? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. There is an expectancy there. In other words, friends, this limitation of access would not always be the case. And I would remind you this morning that the object that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that object that separated man from God, praise be to God, it was not a brick wall, but a veil that once a year could be lifted up. Limited access to God and His throne. But this would all one day give way to unlimited access to God. And the Old Testament itself anticipated that very thing. And perhaps the best illustration, the illustration that helps us most, is when we give careful consideration to the tragic sin of King David. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And then to cover up his sins with Bathsheba, he orders Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be murdered. Now, friends, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that those were not sins of ignorance, were they? David knew what he was doing. They were sins of the first degree. They were premeditated sins. They were willful sins with malice of heart. Here's the problem. The Old Covenant provided no rest for David's conscience. All of those sacrifices only covered sins committed in ignorance. So what in the world did David do with his high-handed sin? What did David do? There was no sacrifice, beloved, that David could bring to God for his wrongdoing. So what does David do? He does the only thing that a condemned sinner can do. He comes to God in absolute brokenness and humility. This is what Psalm 51 is all about. You do not delight in sacrifice, David says, or I would give it. If there was a prescription to follow, David would have followed it to a T, but there was nothing for David. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, David says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Save me from my blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. Friend, on what basis did God hear David's prayer? On what basis could he grant David's request? And on what basis could David ever be forgiven for what he did? I'll tell you, beloved, it is on the one and only basis of the coming of a greater David, David's own son and David's Lord. He would be the complete fulfillment of all of those animal sacrifices. He would enter into the real Holy of Holies in heaven, built by God and not with the hands of men. He would enter into the Holy of Holies, bearing in his hands not the blood of a goat or a bull, but the blood of his own body. He would not only lift up that veil that it may fall down again, but he would rip it in two from the top to the bottom. And in doing so, he would forever destroy the usefulness of that curtain as a barrier to God. He would bring into actual existence what all others could only prefigure, atonement for sins, both great and small. And in doing so, he would once and for all put the barking dog of conscience to death for all of those that are in covenant with God. It's the price that was paid for you to have a clear conscience. The writer goes on in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, as it is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of a goat and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That is the price that God paid for you to have a clear conscience, the blood of the Son of God. And so let me ask you again, friends, how is it with your conscience this morning? How is it with your conscience? Are you free from all sense of condemning guilt? Have you found full atonement for all of your sins? Your conscience, friend, it is not an enemy to be hated. It is a friend to be heeded. It is a gift of God that prods you to seek asylum in the sacrifice of the Son of God. The great Puritan William Perkins says it like this: "If your conscience never be wounded, rest assured it will never be healed." I want to tell you, friends, there is not one single thing that you can do on your own to silence your conscience. Moral effort will never do it. Church attendance will do you no good. Charitable gestures towards others won't help you in any way. Kindness will not help you. Baptism will never get it done. A fresh resolve to be a more religious person will not help you in any way. The only way to silence the conscience is to make peace with the one that you have offended. And that peace comes by way of a great high priest who sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat. It's found in Christ alone. Beloved, God enthroned in the heavens looks down into the box of that Ark of the Covenant, and what does he see? Pure law. But interposed between God and that law is the blood of his own Son. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Children who are here this morning, you know what it is to have a guilty conscience, don't you? You know what it is like to hope with crossed fingers that no one will find your sin out. You know what it is to live with that. Young men and women, you know what it is to live with a guilty conscience. You know what it is to take a course of action that everything within you tells you to avoid, but you do it anyway. You sin anyway, and you have to live with it. Moms and dads, you know what it is like to live with a guilty conscience, don't you? Some of you may have been doing it the entirety of your life. And those of you who are older this morning, you know what it is like to live with a guilty conscience. Oh, the barking of that dog may not be as loud as it once was, but make no mistake, that is not a benefit of your maturity. It is the evidence of a seared conscience. And so whether you be young or old, whether you be rich or poor, whether you be man, woman, boy, or child, it makes no difference to me this morning. I plead with you, answer the call of the conscience. Regard it as a message sent from heaven and seek relief from unburdened, unpardoned sin. Beloved, God paid the ultimate price that your conscience may be clean. The price of a cleansed conscience is the blood of a spotless lamb. It is the only thing that satisfies that call of the conscience. So do as David did. Come to God with a broken and a contrite heart. For God says a broken and a contrite heart He will not despise. Come to God's great Lamb, Jesus Christ, and you will experience the overwhelming relief of a silenced conscience. Beloved, we sing this in a very simple tune very often. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you laboring this morning under a conscience that is heavy? Do you have a burden on you this morning by unforgiven sin, the nagging and assaulting voices? The guilt comes upon you when you least expect it. Or you may find a way to silence them for a while, but you know they are there. Your relief is found in another song we often sing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Friend, come and meet the Lord Jesus this morning. Come and embrace the Lamb of God, and you will find relief. Beloved, Albert Speer was wrong. A clear conscience can be had, and it's found in Christ alone.